It's a great honor and privilege to introduce our guest speaker today, Ray Moxham, and his wife, Caroline, Kiwi, we used to call her, but now that they live in New Zealand, everybody's a Kiwi down there, and their family, their children, Tamar, Samuel, and Connor. Ray and I, and also Naftali Fouth, did a lot of hiking and camping and roaming about the country back in the late 80s. I can't tell you how many times we were robbed while camping, lost count. These are all true stories if you're interested. Ray was involved with a lot of ministry at St. Paul's, his father as well. And some of you might remember those days when there was a fellowship in the basement of St. Paul's, and I think we played a lot of ping pong. There were youth activities, and I still meet people. There's a particular Armenian chap. I see him in the old city, and he still does the ping pong motion to me because that was our connection. So I'd like to introduce Ray to you and also say one more thing. Some of you might recall that I used to be the sound guy here. And for years and years, I ran around and soldered things and, you know, took care of things. Well, I actually would like to thank Ray formally, because when he left the country, he was very plugged in, literally. He was working for a company called Ram Electronica, and they did all kinds of sound things. And some of you might remember Ray ran the sound equipment for the different conferences during the year here, like the January prayer conference and other conferences. When he left the country, he sold all of his equipment to me at a very reduced rate. And I took over some of those contracts running the sound system for the different conferences. And that sustained Dahlia and I when we first got married. That was our sole income, I have to say, doing these sound jobs. And it helped pay for the finishing of guide school, and then I could start guiding and you know, sell the equipment, which is what I did. I sold the sound equipment to this congregation. And some of you might, if you pay close attention and you look at every cable, some cables still have Ray's name in Hebrew written on there. And only until a couple of years ago, we were still using all the old SM58 microphones. So he's been plugged in here much longer than he knows. Welcome, Ray Moxham.
Can I say there are no true stories from those hiking trips? There are only myths and legends. It is an amazing privilege to be here today. And some faces I remember, Yoni and Naftali and Bogan Reef and a few others. Now, I have to say, I don't know why, but nobody ever called David David. He's the only person I know whose surname took over. David the Trumpet. Yoffi. It is absolutely amazing to be here. I have incredible memories of this place. Most of them not in this building. Most of them in a series of its predecessors. I think the first time I walked in here, it wasn't a church. It was a house with something that had been added onto it, and something that had been added onto it, and something that, and people were sitting in all kinds of different angles, and you had to make sure you got there early so that you could be in a place where you could actually see the stage. Now, I don't know whether you guys know the heritage that is behind this place, and the heritage that is actually behind you. And I guess there's a sense in which you are the crest of a wave. And if you don't know the stories from the past, find out. Talk with Chuck. Talk with some of the other people that have been here for years. And find out the stories. Because God has done some remarkable things in this place. And it is my conviction that God does not stop, that he moves forward. And I want to encourage you to be faithful, because God is doing good things in your midst, and he will continue to do good things in your midst. So keep an eye on that future, but keep an eye on the past, because God is going to do some great things. So, how did I get here? It's a question I often ask myself. I got married in Jerusalem. Got married in Christchurch there in the Old City. I proposed to my wife the day before the deadline for the American invasion of Kuwait in the first Gulf War. It is amazing how the sense of war concentrates the mind. And I can still remember being given that gas mask in a brown box and not knowing what was inside it because we weren't allowed to open it. And on that final day when the invasion took place, we opened the boxes and found, yes, there were gas masks. We got married the week after they removed the restriction on carrying your gas mask. If you didn't carry your gas mask with you, you got fined. Always a fine for everything. And we had this vision of walking down the aisle carrying gas masks. So it was a year later that we left. And we settled in a little place called Waiuku, which is a small town outside of Auckland. If you go straight down through the centre of the earth, that's where you get to. Waiuku is Māori for muddy water. It's a great place to go to. The church had four people in it. It was on the point of being closed, and God said to us, that's the place where we need to go. So we did. I can honestly say that my first week in church, we increased the population of the church by 50%. Just by turning up. It actually stayed that way for 2 years. We did everything we could think of to get people to come in. We did all the things that you normally do, and nothing worked. It wasn't even like visitors didn't stay. We didn't get any visitors. It was like there was this sign over the building saying, Ichabod. You know, the glory has departed. But slowly, I've got to tell you a story. I'm not here to, well, I am here to tell stories, but not this kind of story. During those days, when things began to work in the church, and when people began to come in and people began to get saved, we had this one guy that got saved. He actually got saved in another church, but his wife was coming to us, so he started coming to us. And he walked into the church, and the first thing he said to me was, "Where is the statue?" And I explained to him very nicely that we were an Assembly of God church. We don't do statues. It's the Catholic Church that does statues. And he says, no, the white statue of Jesus. So I explained to him again that we don't do statues. He said, the one you put outside of the church every week. And this sort of got me a little bit sort of interested, because this was during the time when the glory had departed. He'd been driving to work. He was an engineer. And he'd been driving to work past the church every Sunday for the last so many years. And every time he swears that he'd seen a white statue of Jesus outside the church. And he says it was like that statue was calling him to come in. Now, I have no explanation for things like that. But when we thought the glory had departed, God was there. And he was working. And just because we couldn't see it, didn't mean it wasn't happening. The church grew over the years and got to be quite a success story. And at that point, we felt it was time to leave, so we did. Church is still going very well. And we planted a church in a place called Hamilton, which is New Zealand's fourth largest city. I guess it's the New Zealand equivalent of Beersheba or something, I don't know. And the church there is planted 8 years ago, and it's thriving, and people are getting saved, and good things are happening. It's called Freedom Christian Church, and I want to bring greetings from that church to you guys. It's not really my plan to preach this morning. I'm not one of those people that's good at doing three-point sermons. You know the three-point sermons where each point starts with the same letter of the alphabet? I'm not good at doing three-point sermons. In fact, my sermons don't tend to have points. My sermons are pointless. So what I want to do this morning is really just to tell a few stories. A few stories from the Bible and perhaps connect them in a way that perhaps you haven't seen them connected before. Perhaps to get you to re-examine some of the things that the Bible says. But before I do that, I really need to introduce my family, don't I? Carolyn, my amazing wife. Pastor Carolyn, she's also ordained. Tamar, who's in the last year of training to become a teacher. Sam, who's just left school, passed his exams mostly. He's just about to start a commercial music degree. He wants to be a recording technician. It's kind of scary, the things that are in the blood. I would also like to say at this moment that he is single and available. So if you are in the right age bracket, or you have children who are in the right age bracket, grandchildren who are in the right age bracket, please see me afterwards. Connor is 11. He's just about to start a new school when we get back. And there's one more at home that we look after called Azaria. And she can't be with us. Would you turn, please, to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 2. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruit of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel also brought an offering, fat portions, from some of the firstborn of his flock. And the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not also be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. You must overcome it." Genesis, like most of the books of the Bible, is an incredibly clever book. And there are themes and there are ideas that run their way through the book. And a passage like this illustrates several of those themes. We tend, when we read the Bible, to read it a chapter at a time. That means if you're going to read a chapter in Genesis every day, it's going to take you 6 weeks to read it. While you read it, you're not going to see the repeat language because you only read it a chapter at a time. Most of the chapters in Genesis cover either one page or two pages. So when was the last time you went out to Stamatsky's and bought a novel and read it two pages at a time? Can you read a story that way? Will it make sense at the end? And because we read the book in such a fragmented manner, we tend to miss these repeat themes. So themes that run through the book are themes like the theme of journey. Most of the people in Genesis are on a journey. Adam and Eve are cast out of Eden and they have to find a new home. Cain suffers the same fate. Abraham has to leave his home in order to find God. Jacob has to do the same thing. Joseph is also on a journey, a spiritual journey. Most of the characters in Genesis are looking for a home. Both Adam and Cain lose their homes. Abraham also loses his home and has to look for a home. I think the person preaching last week mentioned this. The theme of blessing runs through the book. But one of the interesting themes in the book is the theme of competition. Everybody in Genesis is competing for something. Think for a moment. Cain and Abel. In this passage, they're competing. They're competing for a very strange thing. They're competing for the favor of God. Something that actually you don't need to compete for. or think of Isaac and Ishmael, or think of Sarah and Hagar. Think of Jacob and Esau. All of these people are in competition with each other. Think of Joseph and his brothers. None of them want to be last. None of them want to be second. They all want to be first. And so Cain finds himself in the second best position. Abel doesn't seem to be competing. It's Cain who can't cope with the idea that he's going to be second. You ever found yourself in that position? You ever looked at the person next to you and thought, why does God bless them when he doesn't bless me? Why do they have a better car, a nicer house, a faster wife? Sorry, I got that in the wrong order, didn't I? Why is it that somebody else always seems to hear from God? Why is it that somebody else always seems to get the opportunity and you look at those people and you think, well, to quote Adrian Plus, I'd like to kick them just between miracles. Churches do the same thing. We always want to be the best. We always want to be the biggest. We always want to be the first. What do you do when that's not you? What do you do when somebody else is getting that blessing? Did you know that you actually can't compete for the favour of God? Cain, he hatches a plot. He thinks about it. He lets the anger grow in his life. He gets the resentment grow in his life. And he figures out that if he can't be first, he'll get rid of the person that is. The stories in Genesis are very similar to each other. And when you read a story like this, you'll realize that this is a story that's very similar to the story of Adam and Eve, just the chapter before. The way that God interacts with the people, the punishments are the same, the commands are similar. And God comes to Cain and gently reminds him, actually, Cain, it's not a competition. It's not about Abel. We read in the New Testament how the disciples did exactly what everybody in Genesis does. There's still that idea of competition, still want to be first, still want to be greatest, still want to be the best. And God warns Cain that sin is crouching at his door, that it desires to have him, and that he must overcome it. When God creates Adam, he says to Adam that he has rulership over the beasts of the field. And yet we discover in chapter 3 that one of the beasts of the field is ruling over him. And that serpent of chapter 3 in this passage seems to morph into a wild beast that's just waiting to devour Cain. Like a lion or like a wolf. I remember on some of those trips seeing the paw prints of the desert leopard down in Nahal Arugot, and actually got to see one of them in the nature reserve down by Eilat. An amazing sight. In the end, if Cain kills his brother Abel, it won't be Abel who's destroyed. It will be Cain. Sin will destroy him. It will take a hold of him. And he will be the one who is devoured. Now, God will not step in to protect Abel. And ultimately, Cain will kill Abel. It is Cain who must choose. And God says to him, if you do what is right, Im Tativ, if you excel, if you do what is good, you will be accepted too. But if you don't do what's good, then you'll be destroyed. Your own actions will destroy you from the inside out. And Cain must make a choice. A choice between good and evil. I guess we all know what happens. Cain takes Abel out into the field and kills him. And God comes to speak with Cain, just as he has come to speak with Adam in the previous chapter, and says, "Where is your brother?" And Cain says, "How should I know?" And God says, "Your brother's blood calls out to me from the ground, calling out for revenge, calling out for justice, calling out for retribution, calling out for all the crimes and the griefs that humanity inflicts upon itself ever since." Watching the BBC this morning about the last massacre in Syria. This is the blood of Abel. I'm so pleased that when we get into the New Testament, Hebrews tells us that Jesus' blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. And instead of calling out for revenge, and instead of calling out for all the pain of man's inhumanity to man, it calls out, "Father, forgive them." And it calls out healing. And it calls out restoration. And it calls out blessing. In the end, it's Abraham who will finally nail this theme of competition. In the book of Genesis, there will be a dispute between Lot, his herdsman, and Abraham's herdsman. And as we read the book, knowing the rest of all that happens in Genesis, we find that they meet together and we know exactly what's going to happen. Abraham, being the stronger of the two, will do what Cain did and destroy Lot. Or do what Sarah did and have Hagar exiled. Or do what Judah did and throw Joseph down a pit. But Abraham will do no such thing. He'll say, "I don't need to be first. I don't need to exert my dominance over you. I don't need to be in control. I can trust God. I can know that God is the one who's got my back. That God is the one who has promised he will make a name for me. So Lot, you can have whatever you want. You can take the best. You can be the first. Because in the end, my future is dependent on God." Can you say that? Can you do that? Can you make that choice? Like I said, this story repeats in many ways the previous chapter. You know the story very well. Two trees. Two trees, two people, two commands. The tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you get to eat from one of those trees. You don't get to eat from both of them. God says you can eat from the tree of life, but you can't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because on that day, you will die. When they do eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they can no longer eat from the tree of life. One tree or the other, not both. And you know how the story continues. You've heard it preached on many times. How the serpent comes in and begins just to work his way around God's commandment, making it sound unreasonable, making what is forbidden seem to be what is most desirable, I think it is remarkable, first of all, that God gave two commands, not 613. Not the many, many more that we today would like him to have made, just two. That tells me something quite profound about God. And again, Adam and Eve have to choose. Now, we normally think of what happens next in terms of disobedience. Adam disobeyed God and ate the fruit, because fruit is really tempting, isn't it? I don't know what it's like here, but in New Zealand we have these big campaigns on television telling us that we must eat 5 fruit and veggies a day. Because we don't eat fruit, do we? You know, it's chips. Chips is good. Chips and steak, if we can get it. That, of course, if you want to be healthy, is a mistake. So, the first time man is ever tempted by fruit. And it's not just that he takes a piece of fruit, an apple, if you believe Christian tradition. Jewish tradition has suggested at times that it was a fig. All kinds of ideas floating out there. It's not just that he did some little thing that was to disobey God. If that were the case, you would have to say that God's response was a little bit of an overreaction. One piece of fruit. This is a specific piece of fruit. This is the knowledge of good and evil. Now that could mean many things, and many different people have said many different things about it. And what I want to do now is just to tell you my idea of what that means. You see, when you read Genesis, you realize that up until this point, it has been God who has decided what is good. God has said after each of his creative acts that he saw and it was good. Right? And then he looks at man by himself and says, that's not good. Doesn't trust men by themselves. Men by themselves drive too fast, they drink too much, they don't pay their bills on time, they are irresponsible. So God decides he needs to find a wife for the man. How many of you guys are single? God doesn't trust you. And God has decided what is good. God has decided what's right for humans to do. God has decided what the goals of life should be, how life should be lived. But as human beings, then and now, we really don't like that idea, do we? We'd really rather make our own decisions about what's right and wrong. We'd really only make our own decisions about how we should live, about where we should go, about what we should do, about what our goals in life should be. We want to make those choices. Back in New Zealand at the moment, we are discussing the idea of homosexual marriage. We are choosing what is right and what is wrong. Because that's what we want to do. Right? So when Adam takes that fruit, it's not just that he is disobeying, it is that he is making a decision that he will be the master of his own fate and his own morality. I will make these choices. I will not leave God to make these choices. This is not just an act of disobedience. This is an act of independence. This is Yom Ha'atzmaut. This is the 4th of July, when human beings decide that they will live independently of God. We will make our own choices. Thank you very much. And again, God didn't stop them. You have to ask the question, if God didn't want them to eat of the fruit, Why did he put the tree there in the first place? It's Jesus that gives us the answer. Jesus tells a story. It's a fairly well-known story. It's a story that comes up in Luke chapter 15. And it's a story that's based on two stories from Genesis. It's based on a character called Jacob, who is the original prodigal son, the one who had to leave home in order to come back and to find God. But it's also based on the story of the Garden of Eden. You know the story of how two brothers, one of them wants to inherit all of his father's wealth so that he can go off and live the good life, so he can no longer be under his father's rules, so that he can decide for himself what is worthwhile, what is good, what should be done, how he should live. So he can make that same decision that Adam makes when he eats the fruit. And you have to ask the question, because those of you who are parents can immediately see the end of the story. You know what's going to happen. You know that a fool and his money don't half throw one party. You can see the end. You know how it's going to end up. So what kind of an idiot father says yes when his son asks him for that inheritance? Sam, no. Well, the answer is one who knows that a son who lives under those rules will never be happy. One who knows that that child will only really love him if he chooses to love him. One who knows that unless you have the option not to love, your love means nothing. One who knows that obedience can't be forced, it has to be won. One who knows that there is no such thing as obedience if there is no choice to disobey. One who knows that if that son is going to be truly his, then there is only one thing that he can do. The same father that put that tree in the garden. Think of it this way. Have you seen those little dogs? Seen those little sort of 6-inch long dogs? Ridiculous things. Anybody own one? And you're taking it for a walk in the park and you've got one of those spring-loaded leashes. Have you seen them? You know, where it lets the dog go out as far as it wants to and then you can reel the dog back in, sort of like fishing. So the dog is right at the end of the leash and you call the dog, Fido! And you press the button, and being a small dog, the dog comes flying through the air back to your side. Was the dog obedient? Why wasn't the dog obedient? Had no choice. And no choice is not obedience. Fast forward a couple of thousand years to another garden. A garden not so very far away from here. And another person in that garden making a decision. Struggling with a decision. Somebody that Paul will disconcertingly call the last Adam. Also facing a tree. Now we know it's not a tree. We know it's a lump of wood. And yet a couple of places in the New Testament it's very keen to call it a tree. And he's struggling with a decision. Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. But if it's not possible, not my will, but yours be done. Now, I struggle with this. I do what's called narrative theology. I don't do what's called systematic theology. We don't really believe in systematic theologians. And I struggle with the idea that God the Son can have a different will from God the Father. Do you hear what Jesus is doing here? Adam was saying, my will. I'll do what I like. I'll do what seems good to me. I won't take that from you, God. I will make my own decision. And Jesus is saying the exact opposite. He's saying, I'll do what you call me to do. Whether I like it, whether I hate it, I'll still do it. Whether I understand it, whether I don't understand it, I'll still do it. It's not my choice. It's not my idea about what's right and wrong. It's not my idea about what's good for my life. It's not my idea about what kind of a house I should live in, how wealthy I should be, what I should do, how powerful I should end up. It's not my idea about who I should marry or what I should study or where I should live. Father, it's yours. And that same thing that Jesus is saying, that anti-Adam choice that he makes before he goes to the cross, is exactly the same choice that you make when you give your life to him. You're making this opposite choice to the one that Adam made. It's not up for me. I will follow you, Lord, wherever you lead me. Whether I understand it or whether I don't understand it, I'll still do it. You don't have to understand what God commands you to do it. Paul says that no coarse language should be on my lips. You know, coming back after 20 years, lots of things in Israel have changed. Some of them haven't changed at all. The driving is still the same. And when that guy cuts in front of you, or worse still, when you've been waiting patiently, like a good Englishman, for that car park and somebody else pulls in front of you, and, when you swear and when you start cursing, you know, it's cathartic. It releases some of that anger and some of that pain, you know. Why shouldn't I? But because you say, Lord, I won't do it. I won't let any coarse language on my lips. Of course, what you do is you wait for him to walk away, unscrew his valves, and hey, it's really time for me to finish, but I've never let that stop me in the past. I said that these books have themes. Good and evil has been one of the themes, and the choice between them. It's going to run all the way through Genesis. And the theme is going to finish, like any good book, on its last page. Have you noticed that what comes up in the first page of a book always comes up in the last page of a book? Have you noticed that? That's what you do when you write a book. And there's a very odd little thing that happens at the end of the book. It's totally in the wrong place, because it really should have happened 5 chapters earlier. Joseph has been very badly treated by his brothers. And Joseph here is a type of the Messiah. He's a type of Yeshua here. There's a background story going on here. And he's finally got power over his brothers. And there's been this great reconciliation scene, you know. But then at the end of the book, you have a second reconciliation scene where the brothers come to him and they're frightened that he's going to mistreat them. They're frightened he's going to pay them back for what they've done to him in the past. And Joseph looks at them and says, am I God? Now, Adam answered that question, yes, I make the moral decisions that are actually God's. I do that for myself. Joseph says, I'm not going to make those moral decisions. You meant this for evil, God meant it for good. And you can see that same beast that is waiting to devour Cain is there in the shadows. And if Joseph makes the wrong choice, that beast that devours Cain will devour him also. And he will not do it. In place, he forgives. He doesn't want to. Everything inside him is saying, throw them in prison. Do to them what they did to you. But he says, no, I'll do what's right before God. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And ultimately, that's one of the ways that the book of Genesis points us towards the future. How do we live in a world where everybody is making their own choices? How do we live in a world where everybody thinks they're like God to decide their own fate? Sometimes even us. How do we live in a world where sin is crouching at our doors? The answer is we do what Joseph did. And we put God's will first. And we obey him. And when we do that, God is able to take what is evil and is able to turn it into good. Only God can do that. I can't do that. You can't do that. No statesman can do that. The United Nations can't do it. But God can. And he will. And I guess that when you look at a world like this, with all of its problems and all of its disasters, and you think, where's the future? You look at all that's going on and has gone on in this area of the world for the last 100 years, and you think, how can good possibly come out of this? Well, the answer is that in this world, God is working the ultimate good. In this world, that crowd before the throne in Revelation is the greatest crowd that there will ever be. Because God will take what is evil and turn it to good. The Lord bless you.
Thank you, Ray. As you were saying, the books of the Bible have themes, and Genesis has its theme. And the question is, what will the theme of your life be? What will the theme of my life be? The singer Frank Sinatra made kind of like the motto of this last couple decades, and he sang, "I'll do it my way." I kind of enjoy the tune and sing along with it, but not meaning the words. But are we ready to do it God's way? That's the question. It might not make sense. It might not fit the pattern of what is going on in this day and age, but we can say nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Let's all stand and sing. I'd like to just ask, are there any areas of this message that touched your life? Can I see your hands? Yeah. Okay, amen. That's just about all of us. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that this message has been directly to our hearts, each one of us. And Lord, we choose to follow you, even though it might not make sense, even though the way may be rough and we might not be in first place, we might not be in the spotlight, we might not have the best car, the best home, but we're on a journey. We're on a journey with you. We bless you for that. And Lord, we choose to follow you. Lord, for that one or several that have yet to make the decision to initially come under your lordship and be your disciple, we pray that they'll make that decision now and embrace you and call upon you who forgives sin and makes us right before God. We love you and we praise you, we bless you. We pray we'll go throughout this week not reacting but accepting your will. We bless you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Greet one another. Bless one another. Go in peace.